And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this warm place to be together, and thank you for that message we heard from Timothy. Father, we ask that you would guide our hearts and minds as we think about your word. And Father, that you would guide me as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll read Ephesians 4 again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And this is Paul, a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. And he tells us that we need to walk worthy of our calling. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I personally blaze through to the next couple verses in Ephesians 5. I think it all goes together well. So, Ephesians chapter 4, you've got the unity there in the beginning. And, of course, the calling, where he says that you need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul, in the first three chapters, tells us all the amazing things that God has done for us, all the blessings that God has blessed us with, about the future, about our eternal life, our eternal inheritance, about the indwelling Spirit, about the power in us through the indwelling Spirit. So Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, a lot of it is how things are. And so it would only make sense that he says, since everything is the way it is, now we need to act a certain way. And that's why he says we need to act like we're born again. We need to act like we have eternal life. We have to act like we have the Spirit dwelling in us. And of course, he's got the lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. And you see the unity. This is not the first time in Ephesians he's talked about unity. How that we are Christ's body, and that we need to operate and cooperate as the body of Christ. And one of the reasons why there is unity is because there's one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Some people today will say that there are different ways to get to heaven. Even a Muslim might get to heaven as long as he's earnest and sincere. Or a Buddhist might get to heaven if he's honest and sincere. Now, first off, there's two ways to get to heaven. And one is by being good enough to get to heaven. And the other one is by believing that Jesus Christ paid the way for you to get to heaven. Jesus Christ bought you a ticket with his own blood. And that ticket is the means by which we get to heaven. So first off, we're comparing apples to oranges when we say that a Muslim or a Buddhist can get to heaven by sincerity, because it's not by faith. And when you don't have faith, it's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus eliminated Buddha. He eliminated Muhammad. He eliminated everyone else when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we all come to God through Christ, through faith in Christ, and through faith in the blood of Christ, we become the body of Christ. And as you read chapter 4, Paul is telling us to live and act and to grow and operate as one body in this unity. Every person in the body of Christ is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, it's interesting. If you think about this, so some people read that and they say he's eliminating a superiority. It's easy for one person to say they're a better Christian than another person, or they're more saved than the other one. Now, some Christians are a lot more earnest about what the Bible says. They're a lot more earnest about living it out. But to say that they somehow get into this upper level is a little bit errant, because the first thing he says in Ephesians 4, it's all the same. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all saved by the same way. And yet, he said each of us has a different operation or a different gift, right? So just because we're all part of the body of Christ and because we're all saved through faith in Christ doesn't mean there's not going to be variegation or variety, because each of us has a different gift. And, you know, it would be so fun to just look at the teaching in Corinthians on gifts, just because it's so deep in sorrow, but I didn't even study that a whole lot. It says, the manifestation of the Spirit is to given to every man, I love this, to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. You know, in Ephesians 4, he says that we need to grow so as not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to get carried away by the deceitfulness of men. One of the deceits out there is when somebody comes up to you and says, you have to speak in tongues or you're not born again. That is not true. Notice here, he says, to another diverse kinds of tongues. If there's somebody out there that has the gift of of other tongues, that you don't need to stick it to everybody and make everybody believe that or do that. It's not biblical. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And you know, I don't know where he says that. The fact that if people are speaking in tongues, you need to let two or three people do it. They need to take their turn. And there needs to be somebody interpreting what they're saying. Otherwise, don't do it. And again, that's by reading the Bible and knowing the Bible and living the Bible. It keeps you from going into craziness. But all these work at that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or respectively as he will. And then he goes into the body, right? So the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You know, if a bunch of drunk men wrote the Bible, they sure were on their game, weren't they? This is like word for word what they're teaching and what Paul is writing in Ephesians 4. It is one Spirit and one baptism, one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. I'll let you guys spend more time on this. This is 1 Corinthians 12:22. Nay, much more, these members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. God has tempered the body together. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then you get 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up, etc. So, yeah. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, we are all part of the body of Christ, and the Spirit is going to each give each person a strength or a gift. And yet, the Bible says that we need every one of those gifts, and we have to work together. And the goal, why does the body need to work together and to grow? In verse 12, it's for the perfecting of the saints. It's so that every Christian in the church can mature and grow and learn. Remember in Ephesians, learning and comprehending is how we grow in our faith and our power. So if somebody decides to go make a mark for themselves on the planet and they totally trample the church, I think they're in big trouble. Here he's saying the most important thing here is for the edifying of the church, and everything needs to be parallel to that, congruent to that. You can't just have your own little ministry and mistreat the church. So the goal of working together as the body of Christ is to come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, complete. You know, we've heard throughout our lives, there's strength in numbers. And he's saying there's strength when each person, each Christian, grows and contributes to the group of Christians. Another goal is that as we grow in knowledge, we're less likely to go after falsehoods, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, it's sad to think that there's people out there that would actually purposely lie to you and spiritual things. They would purposely lie to you. There's also people that just fall for an error and they drag 1,000 people in that error with them. I think one of the ones that I thought of this morning is when you have someone who's born again and then they say you've got to keep the Jewish Sabbath, you've got to keep the Jewish festivals, you've got to keep the Jewish law. And that's an error. How can you believe that when you read through the New Testament carefully and truthfully? And how can you believe that we have to keep the law when you read the book of Galatians? And that's an error that you cannot fall into by just knowing the New Testament, knowing salvation by grace through faith. The fact that people are willing to be purposely deceitful. And I don't know that I've personally met somebody like that. I probably have and just didn't know it. But a few days ago, Donald Landis and I were talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. And I pulled this book off the shelf. It's called 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. And it's timeless. In spite of the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses keep morphing and changing, and every time they say something, maybe not every time they say something, but there have been a lot of things that they've changed. The rumor is that they will actually take the history books off the shelves, republish them, and put them back on the shelf so they don't look so bad. But 30 Years a Watchtower Slave is about a man back in... It was published in the 50s, and I think he was there in the 20s. So he kind of watched Jehovah's Witnesses turn into what they are today. And it's been years since I read that book, and I pulled it, and Donald was home alone for a while, and he read the first chapter. I was like, whoa. I wanted to offer to send it with him. And so Donald is telling me about this, and the Jehovah's Witnesses come from the Seventh-day Adventists, and way back in the late 1800s, there were some people, I think especially in Europe, that could easily have been born again. Maybe, maybe not. But they definitely had a lot more sincerity and a lot more biblical theology. And then as these people migrate to America, I think the author himself migrates to America, and he watches this organization kind of morph into what it is today. And back in the 20s, they realized that these sincere people in the Watchtower, these sincere people were actually obstacles. Can you imagine going into a church and deciding that your most sincere members are the biggest problem you've got? And so whoever was in charge at the time, I need to go read that book, decided that we need to start applying pressure to the good people and start rewarding the bad people. And so that's, maybe you guys have gathered in Jehovah's Witnessism, you don't go to heaven. In fact, I just had someone tell me, I am not one of those people that goes to heaven. And that's probably where the doctrine came up that there's two salvations. You've got the faithful people, the 144,000 going to heaven, and then you have the workers, the working class, that go to paradise on earth. And that's probably where that happened, is when the Watchtower wanted to punish the faithful and to reward the obedient. And it totally morphed the thing into what it is today. So my point, there have been people that have purposely lied to you. Terrible, terrible. And he's saying one way to prevent falling for a lie is to be part of that body and for every person in that body to contribute to the body. And of course, that means every one of us needs to have the Bible in our hearts and in our minds. And the best way to do that is to try to live it. If you read a book just to know it, it's going to be much weaker than if you read a book to try to live it. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight. And again, think of the word sly. By the slyness of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And unfortunately, one of the reasons why people lie to you is to get a bigger church, because a bigger church has a bigger income. And a bigger income means the preacher can rent a more expensive hotel room, and he can buy a bigger jet, etc., etc. He says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. So he's saying, all right, you're Christians, let's act like Christians. One of the ways that we need to act like Christians is to speak the truth in love. You know, I had to think of how many times I've told the truth and it wasn't in love. How many of you, maybe you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have told the truth because you wanted to thoroughly embarrass the person standing next to you? That's not in love. How many of you have told the truth because you're trying, you hate the person and you're trying to make them look bad? Did you ever realize you can tell the truth for a lot of bad reasons? You can tell the truth for a lot of bad reasons. I have to turn to this. Timothy has taught on this, and I have been impressed by it. And in Leviticus 19, you have the reference to love, right? Leviticus 19:16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. There's a time to keep your mouth shut. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And here he says that when your brother is sinning, you need to tell him that it's a sin. And he says, if you don't tell that person they're living in sin, it's not loving. That's intimidating. But speaking the truth in love. You know, what is that? I think it's in Ephesians. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. There's a time and a place. Again, it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to know the time and the place to tell somebody, you know, that's not right. But it needs to be done in love, or that's a sin. But speaking the truth in love. Somebody once said, say what you mean what you say, but don't say it mean. Mean what you say what you mean, but don't say it mean. But speaking the truth in love. This morning, I had to think of this. At the end of James, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's some real strength in being able to tell someone that you're struggling with something or that you've been guilty of something. I think living alone, I don't have a whole lot of opportunity, but even with my coworkers, to at least tell them when I've made a misjudgment, or tell them when I've made a mistake, or say, hey, I was wrong, or hey, I changed my mind, or hey, I don't like that, or I don't like doing it that way, or let's try to find a better way. There's so many times where just telling the truth can be a blessing. Speaking the truth in love, yes, one way is to faithfully tell someone when they're living in sin. Another way is when you're confessing your own weaknesses and your own incongruencies. One of my bakers he's very gentle and kind. It's a matter of principle for him to not discuss religion at work. I still don't know what he believes. But that's just how proper he is. And one day I was working with big pots of boiling hot sugary fruit, and I was pouring it this way and doing it that way, and he's like, Brandon, I remember when you told me not to do it that way. And then I was pouring it towards myself. You're supposed to pour it away from yourself if you can. And I'm like, oh no, you caught me again. All this hypocrisy. You know, it was a good laugh. But I used to not be that honest. And I think it's been a blessing to just say, hey, even if you did change your mind, even if you are inconsistent, to say, sorry, I changed my mind. Sorry, I'm inconsistent. How does he say that? Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's interesting. He's got that concept of wisdom, knowing how to answer every man. I remember reading through the Gospels recently, a while ago. And there's a statement, I didn't write the reference down, where it just says Jesus kind of stopped talking because they weren't able to receive anymore. It was the weirdest thing. I went, Jesus is the Son of God. And there was a point in his preaching ministry where he had to just stop talking because the people weren't ready to receive what he had to say. And over the years, I've realized it's probably not a good idea to preach at somebody who's not listening to you. It takes wisdom. It says, he that winneth souls is wise in Proverbs. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. I would say that means grace is the opposite of malice. Grace is the opposite of revenge. Grace is the opposite of hatred, of envy. Grace is being able to be forgiving, to give people another chance, to encourage them to do better next time, right? Seasoned with salt, which is holiness. Sometimes you really do have to say hard things. I've learned over the years that I don't need to raise my voice when I say hard things, because usually they feel plenty awful as it is if you use a nice, sweet voice. And yet you're still getting the job done. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Again, Paul is telling us to work together as a church so that we can grow up, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. Again, skillfully joined. We all are joined together skillfully, accurately, effectively, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As each part of the body of Christ contributes, we all get stronger and more tightly bound together. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So he's saying, Because you're saved, because you're born again, you need to act like it. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He says you need to start living like you got saved, living like you repented. And one of the things he says here is don't walk as other Gentiles walk. Don't walk as someone who's not saved. And the first thing he levels against them is in the vanity of their mind. And you could be mean, and you know how I always like to use the word empty. They're walking around with empty heads. If you want to be more scholarly, it's worthless or meaningless or valueless, right? One of the marks of someone who's not born again is their whole life is meaningless. Their whole life is pointless. And he says, you as a Christian should not be walking around in a meaningless, empty life or a pointless life. Having the understanding darkened, you know, he just goes on, doesn't he? The first thing is worthless or meaningless. The next thing is the dark understanding, alienated from God or the life of God. Ignorance. Boy, it just goes bad to worse here. Blindness. Callous, if you look in verse 9. Greed. And so he says, you can't live like those people. You can't live like those people. These people are living a meaningless, worthless life. Again, it's interesting that correlates with Romans. Wherefore God gave them up. If you put it in the context, Romans 1:23, 1:22, 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. So they just kind of turned their back on God. We don't like God. We don't want God. We don't want to acknowledge God. And God says, fine, you're on your own. And when the human being is on his own, he becomes vain. Oh, so impressive. Same concept. They become empty or worthless or valueless, meaningless in their imaginations because they can come up with some crazy theories. And their foolish heart was darkened. Boy, this is like deja vu. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Yeah, that's probably the problem with dumb people is they don't know they're dumb, do they? And change the glory of the uncorruptible God. In other words, He's pure and holy. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But they've made God into a corruptible image like man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Pervertedness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So at least Paul is consistent with himself, and of course this is him speaking by the Spirit of God. This is God's heart to us. We're not supposed to act like the world around us. The world around us is walking in a worthless, empty sort of a way. A few years ago, we used to remind each other of what the high school guidance counselor tells you, right? And some kids, they don't do their homework and they're getting bad grades, and the guidance counselor, the teacher will say, you know what, you really need to do your homework and you need to get good grades. Why? And that's so you can graduate with high honors. Why? So that you can get a good paying job. Why? So you can make lots and lots of money and have a comfortable life. Why? And that's where you see the vanity of it all. What's the point? And you know, there are people walking around. Why am I here? What's the meaning in life? What's the point of life? And you see that emptiness. That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. God, that's an interesting contrast. If you think of everything that God has done to draw mankind to himself, God really is reaching out to the human race. And, you know, you can see that even in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve and God have a relationship. And then when they eat the forbidden fruit, they're hiding, right? They're hiding in the bushes. And God comes along, and from God's perspective, nothing changed with him, right? He still showed up. He's still looking for Adam and Eve. And yet somehow they see it totally different. And they're running from God and they're hiding from God. He says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And they're hiding. And that's a good example right there of being alienated from the life of God. And of course, when God and Adam and Eve finally, when God finds them, the first thing God sees is a problem. He says, you guys know that you're naked. And so he makes them clothes. And so there you see God as the problem solver. Adam and Eve had a problem and God solved the problem. And we forget that. The human race doesn't see God as the solution to their problem. And that's why they're running from God. All they can see is judgment. God is going to judge me. God is angry with me. And they cannot see the fact that God is their salvation. And that God sent his son to shed his blood to have that relationship with them. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Having the understanding darkened. Somebody once said, we have educated ourselves into imbecility. We have educated ourselves into imbecility. We come up with the most grandiose stuff. And it's foolish because we haven't put God into the picture. This is just a rumor I heard. I didn't go find footnotes and whether it really happened. But there is a rumor out there that when they designed the first spaceship to land on the surface of the moon, it had huge feet, like snowshoe-type feet. And the reason why they decided that when you land on the moon, you need big feet is because there's going to be a lot of dust on the moon. And you don't want to sink into the dust when you land. And how they did that is they did some math, right? They sat down and they said, well, X amount of whatever the math was, I'm kind of making this up, X amount of meteors enter the moon's atmosphere and turn to powder, and the powder settles on the surface. So every year, you're accumulating about an inch of dust. And then they said, well, if every year equals 1 inch of dust and the Earth is 22 billion years old, then it's 22 billion inches of dust, right? And when they landed on the moon, they were expecting to have like something like 9 feet of dust they didn't want to sink into. Now, likely you and I have all seen photos of the footprints on the moon. There's only a little bit, right? Only a little bit. And that's what happens when you throw God out the window. Even your intelligence becomes stupidity because you're ignoring God. And I'm sure there's some other very good examples of that. I've been thinking about a detective or an archaeologist. Archaeologists, they amuse me, right? Because the archaeologists, they go find a spot in the dirt and they dig this out and they find like walls, okay? And the archaeologist has to sit there and theorize about what the walls were for, right? And so then you dig around and you find some knives and some bowls and you say, well, this was walls to a kitchen. And all of archaeology is based on these assumptions. And yet, when the scientist goes out into nature and sees photosynthesis or sees the workings of the eyeball or DNA or all of this other stuff, they say it happened by chance. My question is, how do you come up with the conclusion that you've discovered an ancient kitchen when you can't come up with the conclusion that God made the world around us? Is it, again, you see some really idiotic stuff happening because they don't want God. At the end of the day, we don't want God. The reason why we don't want God is because God tells us what we can and can't do. We don't like when people tell us what we can and can't do. If I'm an atheist, I can do whatever I want. And apparently not feel guilty, which is not true. There have been some very, very miserably unhappy atheists. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Another thing, the Bible says that this earth is going to burn with a fervent heat. The Bible says that there's going to be an end of the world. The Bible says we're all going to die. And so when someone doesn't believe in God, they put a lot of energy into making money so that they can buy things, so that they can have things. And all those things are going to burn up. They make money so they can invest in their health. And someday they really are going to die. To this day, nobody has not died yet, except for by the hand of God. And so that's another way you see the worthlessness and the misery of life. Is to put so many hours of hard labor, and the Bible gets even more specific, to put so many hours of hard labor into something that's simply going to rust and rot and deteriorate. To work so hard to put money into an account that could vanish. We have another Great Depression. I mean, in 1929, one day you walk into the bank, you deposit your paycheck, the next day you go to the bank and it's closed. And it's closed never to reopen. And you're not getting your paycheck back out. You're not getting your retirement fund back out. And so when the whole world throws their life into things that rust, into things that rot, into things that vanish, the things that are going to burn up, it becomes emptiness. He says the real meaning in life is to live for the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's meaning in life by knowing the Bible and living it. And of course, living for eternity, where souls are getting saved. And where you are growing in the Lord, and in this context, where you are helping the Christians around you to grow in the Lord, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's where that word callous is such a good word. The unsaved people, have stopped feeling guilty about certain things. They've stopped feeling guilty about certain things. And of course, in an atheist mind, that's freedom and liberation. That's how we create the superhuman, is by creating a race that's not guilty. It's also how we create monsters. Because somebody without a conscience is willing to mistreat anybody and everybody around them. It's interesting, he ends here with greediness. Greediness is where you get what you want and you don't care what happens to the people around you. When you're not saved, you slowly drown out your conscience. You slowly drown out your guilt. I've mentioned this in the past. I read an article in the newspaper once, and I should have cut it out and put it in my binder, and I did not. A man in the Minocqua area got convicted for having some very terrible things on his cell phone. And somebody, for whatever reason, asked him why. And it's quoted in the news article. Oh, just something new, he says. Something new. And unfortunately, any time you're living a life of, here it's lust, lasciviousness is like an intense sexual desire. When your whole life is being controlled by lust, it's never fulfilling, right? It's never fulfilling. I think I was able to talk with someone about heroin. I don't know a lot about heroin. But this somebody was explaining to me that the first time you use heroin, you get a high unlike anything that you can ever imagine. Apparently pretty impressive for some people. And yet that high can never be duplicated. The second time you use heroin, it's not nearly as good. Third time, fourth time, tenth time. And he said there are some people out there that keep ingesting more and more and more and more heroin, trying to replicate that first time experience. Now that's drug abuse. But one of my favorite people to listen to says it's the same with the entertainment industry. And he starts out with the premise that in reality, some of the most fulfilling, desirable things are real truth. For example, in reality, some of the best things are when you get up early and you get to work on time and you get a lot done at work and you get the people around you to get a lot done at work and you go home and you have a paycheck and you have some energy to do a couple things around the house and you get to bed on time and that's fulfillment. But when you're laying around doing nothing and you're just daydreaming, that's boring. You don't daydream about having a good day at work. You start daydreaming about things that are a little shady, a little murky, that maybe they're not right. They're not virtuous. They're not clean. They're not pure. But the thing is, those are the things that excite us in our own imaginations. Filth is what excites us in our own imaginations. But just like heroin, the filth has to become more filthy in order to give us the same excitement that it gave us the first time around. And so when you go into the world of the unsaved, who are living their lives on lust, there is no fulfillment. It's like a dream that never comes true. It's like a fairy tale that never gets to the happily ever after. You're constantly chasing an illusion. And so if you're going to go out to fulfill your lusts, you're going to have to keep intensifying the filth and depravity to keep getting the same charge that you got the first time. And in that respect, lust is the same as heroin. You're always looking for fulfillment and never being fulfilled. And that's why Hollywood every year comes out with a worse movie than the previous year, is because we're all bored with last year's movies. And when you go to entertainment for fulfillment, you're going to get bored or you're going to get dirty. Who being past feeling, they don't have a conscience anymore. Who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And of course, this can all be, I'm just obsessed, horrified at what our culture is doing with gender. I think it's a, if you look at what we're doing with gender, it sure fits all of this. The understanding is darkened. The worthlessness, the emptiness, the lasciviousness, where we can take someone who's born male and say that actually female trapped in a male's body. And that's idiotic. That is idiotic. And to legalize all the distorted forms of marriage. And my 16-year-old friend, who may or may not be accurate all the time, said, and now they're gonna, he said, this is his prophecy, they're going to start legalizing underage sexuality. Now, I have heard rumors from people who are a lot more scholarly than my 16-year-old friend, but that scares me to death. They don't have a conscience anymore. There's nobody to tell them to stop. And they're just trampling the guilt. And then he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Jesus was not that way. So we better stop. The church needs to work together. Everybody in the church needs to contribute so that we don't go after error. So we can edify each other. And then he just carries on there. We don't want to be like the unsafe people around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your direction and your love. God, please help us to accept it by faith where we feel like it doesn't make sense. But God, that it's you speaking, and that when you speak, it's in love and in truth, and that we need to live it. Father, bless our day. And just be with the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.